merciful unto us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, that thy way may be known upon earth, thy saving help among all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. The nations upon earth see love. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us in all the ends of the earth. Shall all fear him. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy.
Jeremiah 6. O ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem, and blow the trumpet in Tekoa, and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hacharem. For evil appeareth out of the north, and great destruction. I have likened the daughter of Zion to a comely and delicate woman. The shepherds with their flocks shall come unto her. They shall pitch their tents against her round about. They shall feed every one in his place. Prepare ye war against her. Arise, and let us go up at noon. Woe unto us, for the day goeth away, for the shadows of the evening are stretched out. Arise, and let us go by night, and let us destroy her palaces. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, Hew ye down trees, and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. As a fountain casteth out her waters, so she casteth out her wickedness. Violence and spoil is heard in her. Before me continually is grief and wounds. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel, as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days, and their houses shall be turned unto others, with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, Stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, We will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, We will not hearken. Therefore hear, ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Their voice roareth like the sea, and they ride upon horses, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. We have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth, and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning, as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are brass and iron. They are all corruptors. The bellows are burned. The lead is consumed of the fire. The founder melteth in vain, for the wicked are not plucked away. Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them.
And the title of my sermon tonight is The Old-Time Reprobate Doctrine. The Old-Time Reprobate Doctrine. And the reason that I call this sermon The Old-Time Reprobate Doctrine is that this is a doctrine that's been around for a long time. It's something that I grew up with. And amongst the old-fashioned preachers and what we would sometimes today call the old IFB, this was a major theme that they preached about, that people would get to a point where it was too late for them to get saved. Now you say, hold on a minute, Pastor Anderson. I thought that's your doctrine. You know, I thought you came up with that. I thought it was the new IFB. No, actually, that was a major theme in the preaching of the previous generation. It wasn't something that they talked about a little bit. It was something that they talked about a lot. And I'm going to explain to you exactly how they preached it, what they preached, the scriptures that they used, and demonstrate to you the fact that this is a pretty established doctrine that the vast majority of Christians have always believed and taught. And I'm going to kind of explain to you what the difference is with what I preach and, you know, how these things go together and why it is that people accuse me of somehow coming up with this new doctrine, you know, Pastor Anderson's reprobate doctrine. Now, look, I'm glad to take credit for such an important doctrine, you know, and such a powerful doctrine. I'm flattered that people want to attribute such a powerful doctrine to me, but I'm sorry, I can't take credit for it because I'm just preaching the same doctrine that I heard growing up, and people were preaching it before I was born, and people are going to be preaching it after I'm dead. So it's not Pastor Anderson's reprobate doctrine, as much as I would like to take credit for it. Okay, I'm joking. But let me just explain to you what we're talking about here. If you would, flip over to John chapter 12. When we talk about the reprobate doctrine, or when we talk about a reprobate, the word reprobate, don't let that word scare you or intimidate you, or don't let that be a hard word to you. This is not a hard word. The word reprobate is simply a word that means rejected. That's it. That's all it means. It just means rejected. So depending on the context, what that rejection is becomes apparent. Not every single time the Bible uses the word reprobate or rejected is it referring to someone who is beyond the point of salvation, but often it is. So that's all reprobate means. Reprobate and rejected, same thing, folks, okay? So the Bible says in Jeremiah 6:30, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord has rejected them." So in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 30, the first time we see the word reprobate in the King James Bible, God is just saying, hey, these people are called reprobate because God rejected them. So they're called reprobate. Another great scripture on this is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So these people that are called reprobate concerning the faith are the ones who are ever learning, but they're not able to come to the knowledge of the truth, okay? God has rejected them. Look at John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. Notice those words. They could not believe. They're unable to believe. Sort of like the people who are unable to come to the knowledge of the truth. They could not believe because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted and I should heal them. Stop. Who is the one who hardened their heart? Who is the one that blinded the eyes? Who's the he here? It's God. God, in verse 40, has blinded their eyes. God has hardened their heart. The Bible tells us that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And let me tell you something. That's why they can't believe. Because they've been blinded, they've been hardened, etc. Now, let me start out by giving you, if you would go over to Revelation 22, let me just give you some clear scriptures from the Bible. We're going to get into the old IFBs preaching on the reprobate doctrine and some of the historical or old-time preaching that you heard on this concept of people getting beyond hope of salvation or going past the point of no return. But before we do, let me just give you some clear scriptures from the Bible about people losing an opportunity to ever be saved. And these are such clear scriptures, I can't see anybody arguing with these scriptures because they're just that clear. That a person can still be living and breathing and walking on this earth and be at a point where they can't be saved anymore. That's all the reprobate doctrine is, folks. It's just teaching that it's not just too late for people that are dead, but that there are some people, and it's a minority, but there are some people who are like a dead man walking because even though they're physically alive, they are beyond hope of salvation. It's a small minority, but there are people who've crossed a line with God where they can't be saved anymore. Let me just show you some crystal clear scripture on this that virtually every Christian that you would ever talk to or every fundamental Baptist would agree with. Look at Revelation 22, verse 18. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, or the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Now, how much clearer can you get here than when he says that if you take away from God's word, if you subtract from and omit God's word, if you were to tamper with God's word and create a counterfeit where you've added or removed, he says, I will take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Look, that means you're not saved, folks. If you have no part in the book of life, the place where your name even would have been is gone. Your part is removed. You have no part in the holy city. It's talking about the penalty for tampering with God's word is to be eternally damned. You can't tamper with God's word and then later you change your mind and get saved. No, he says, if you take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, he said, I'll take away your part out of the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Go back to Revelation 14. So we see that the unsaved man who tampers with God's word, he crosses a line with God and loses his opportunity to get saved. Okay. Now, some people try to twist that into, oh, you're losing your salvation. Wrong, because these people were never saved in the first place. The people in John 12 were never saved in the first place. The people in Titus were never saved in the first place. The people who are adding to and removing from God's word, these people were never saved in the first place. They're losing their opportunity to get saved is what's going on, okay? Look at Revelation 14, 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Now again, 99.9% of independent Baptists would agree that if you receive the mark of the beast, you're done. You're doomed. It doesn't matter whether you're physically alive and walking around. Look, if you worship the Antichrist in the end times, if you worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in your forehead or in your right hand, you're done. And you know, the other 0.1% that think that somehow you can be saved after getting the mark of the beast are complete idiots, lunatics. Nobody takes that doctrine seriously. That's a crazy doctrine because the Bible spells out the fact that when these people get the mark of the beast, they're done at that point. Game over, right? And that's what the Bible teaches clearly. Go to Mark chapter 3. So what's funny is that a lot of these people that you'll run into that are Baptists or part of the old IFB, IFB stands for Independent Fundamental Baptist, if you're wondering what that abbreviation is I keep using. Independent Fundamental Baptist, people that are of similar faith and practice to ourselves, we're an Independent Fundamental Baptist church. You know, they'll often, when you bring up the reprobate doctrine, they'll kind of bristle at it or act like, whoa, what are you talking about, man? You know, we got up until the last breath to be saved. But then when you stop and say, well, what if you add to or take from God's word? Oh, well, then, yeah, I mean, yeah. And your part's removed. Well, what if you receive the mark of the beast? Oh, well, yeah, yeah, in that case. Well, what about if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Oh, well, yeah, I mean, if you blaspheme the Holy Ghost. It's like, well, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a reprobate doctrine crossing a line, and you just acknowledge three different ways that you can cross that line. By adding to, removing from God's word, getting the mark of the beast, or blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So what are we not understanding here? That this is a Bible doctrine, right? Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 28. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. And you know, when you read this in the book of Matthew, it says he has no forgiveness, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Just in case this Mark 3 passage isn't clear enough, get the parallel passages, folks. He says you're not going to be forgiven in this world, and you're not going to be forgiven in the world to come. Translation, you're not going to be saved. Now, again, who are these people? These are people who rejected Christ, the Pharisees. He did so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. It's the exact same people of whom the Bible said they could not believe. Same group of people, if you study the context. Now, let's get into some of the common themes of the previous generation of independent Baptists in their preaching that tie in with this reprobate doctrine. Go to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Now, the previous generation, what we call the old IFB, they were big on altar calls, weren't they?
Yeah. Yeah.
At the end of the service, they had the invitation time, the altar call. We don't do the invitation. We don't do the altar call. But they did, didn't they? And let me tell you something. I have sat through literally thousands of altar calls in my life because I grew up going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, my parents took me to church. They took me to independent fundamental Baptist churches, and every single one of them had an altar call 3 times a week. So every year, I was present for about 150 altar calls, right? And I did that for 20-some years. So do the math. I have been around for literally several thousand altar calls that I have personally sat there and been a part of. And let me tell you the types of things that I heard at these altar calls. These are the types of things I heard. Hey, if God's speaking to your heart right now, you need to respond now. You need to respond today. Don't put it off till tomorrow. Look, if you're not saved and God is convicting you right now, if God's Spirit is convicting you right now, now's the time to get saved. Because guess what? God might not be convicting you next week. God may not be talking to you next week. You know, a few weeks from now, God's Spirit is no longer there knocking at the door of your heart. And look what the Bible says in John chapter 6, verse 44. And again, we're talking about common themes in the old IFB's preaching and altar calls that tie in with this concept. John 6, 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see that? In order for you to come to Christ, in order for you to be saved, the Father has to draw you. And you know what? Right now, every head's bowed, every eye's closed, and as the pianist plays the seventh stanza of Just As I Am, God's Spirit is drawing you right now. God is reeling you in right now. And if you don't get saved today, you don't know. This could be your last chance. Look, if I had a nickel for every time I heard that, I'd be a wealthy man, okay? Also, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. How about this one? Isaiah chapter 55. You don't have to turn there. If you would, just flip over to John chapter 16. How about this one? Isaiah 55, 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Listen, I have heard that hundreds of times at an altar call in a Baptist church growing up. Hey, seek the Lord while he's near, right? Call upon him while he's near. Seek him while he may be found. Boy, I have heard that over and over and over again. Another common theme was the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13, where he said, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. And they would say, look, if you don't get saved today, that seed that's been planted in your heart, it's possible that the devil will come and catch it away out of your heart. And next week, it won't be there. The week after that, it won't be there. And they would go on and on and on about how you need to get saved now. You need to get saved today. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. And here's what they would say. While God is convicting you. You're under conviction right now. If you're under conviction right now, if your heart's pounding right now, if your heart is speeding up and you're gripping the pew in front of you right now, you know what that means? That means that God is convicting you right now. And if you don't respond to that, it might eventually be too late where God won't convict you anymore. And if God doesn't convict you, then it's just not going to happen for you. Look, who has heard that before? In church, yeah. And most of you didn't even grow up in church. Most of you didn't even grow up going to independent Baptist churches. But you've heard it before. You might have even heard it in churches of other denominations because it is so common because it's a major theme in the Bible, okay? Now, obviously, they will sometimes misuse the word convict or misuse the concept of conviction. But here's where they're getting it from often is John chapter 16. Now, the Bible that we read doesn't use the word convict because it used the word reprove. But the modern versions like the NIV, they'll use the word convict or other modern versions. So that's sometimes where people are getting that terminology. The caution I would give, because remember, I'm giving you the old IFB style preaching. And you say, you're making this up, Pastor Ernst. Really? Because I've never done an altar call. So if I've never done an altar call, how could I be making this up? This isn't even my style. I'm telling you what I've heard. You know, I'm showing you the way they preached it. Okay. Now, the only caution with this conviction is that conviction basically means a guilty feeling. Okay. And if you think in this context, and the thing is, the only time the Bible uses the word conviction is where the Bible says the Pharisees were convicted of their own consciences when the woman was taken in adultery and he said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. They were convicted of their own consciences. What does that mean? They had a guilty feeling, and they walked away. It doesn't mean they got saved. It doesn't mean that they were being drawn to Christ in salvation. It just means that they felt bad. They felt guilty. Okay. But just because maybe that term is being misused or misapplied, or some people would abuse that and try to make salvation about feelings and feeling guilty or whatever the case may be. The concept, listen to me now, the concept that God draws people to salvation is a biblical concept. It is a biblical concept. Whatever you call it, whatever the term you use, when the Bible says, no man can come to me except the Father draw him, that's what the Bible says. You must be drawn in by the Holy Ghost, okay? You must be drawn by the Father, and he uses the Holy Spirit to do that. Why? Because he sent the Holy Spirit to have this ministry. Look at verse 7 of chapter 16. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter, and we know that's the Holy Ghost from this chapter, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world. That's the Bible's terminology, which, look, frankly, I just think the Bible says it better in the King James Bible than these modern versions that say he's going to convict the world. Folks, it's not just that he's going to give the world a guilty feeling, right? He's going to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Bible says that he will reprove the world of sin. And it says of sin, why? Because they believe not on me. You know what that means? That means that the Holy Spirit has been sent into this world to reprove people. And you know what reprove means? To tell them that they're wrong, to speak to their hearts, and to reprove them of the sin of not believing in Jesus. Isn't that what it says here? He's going to reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit has a ministry in the hearts of unsaved people, not just the saved. Now, we that are saved, we have the Comforter living inside of us. We're indwelled by the Holy Ghost, and he has a ministry in our lives guiding us into all truth. But he also has a ministry in the hearts of unsaved people. He'll reprove the people who don't believe in him. He'll reprove the world of sin because they believe not on him. So that means that if an unsaved person is sitting in this auditorium listening to the preaching of God's word, or if they're at a door and somebody knocks their door and preaches to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit's job is to speak to their heart, to reprove them of sin, and to draw them in to Christ. Okay, this is what the Holy Spirit's ministry involves in the hearts of unsaved people. And the old IFB, they talked about this. The old time preachers, they preached about this all the time. How, look, if God's speaking to you today, if God is drawing you today, if God is convicting you today, if you're under that Holy Ghost conviction right now, is what they would say, then you need to respond today because it might not be here next time you hear the gospel. It might not be here next week, okay? And I remember many times hearing them talk about that guy who's gripping the pew, white knuckles, shaking, trembling. I mean, they were very dramatic. Look, the altar call / invitation was an art form, okay? I mean, just gripping the pew, white knuckles, trembling, and, you know, look, I've never extended the invitation this long, but I'm extending it to a 27th stanza because I see that one who's battling with this right now. And you know what? I've heard story after story after story where this is what they'll say. Man, they saw that guy. He was gripping the pew, his white knuckles. He was trembling. And then here's what they said. But then they talked to him a week later and he didn't even care. They talked to him 2 weeks later. He had no interest. No interest in being saved. Why? Because he wasn't being drawn any longer. It was just gone. Sermon titles that I remember, God's Deadline. God's Three Deadlines, right? You'd hear sermons like that about how you cross the line with God and you cross a line of no return. It's too late for you. My spirit will not always strive with man. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Go, if you would, to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. It's funny, I was talking to Brother Segura about this right before the service, and he just Googled it. He just typed into Google something about, you know, verses that talk about it being too late for some people. And guess what came up? First result. It wasn't my preaching. The first thing that came up was billygraham.org. Now, that's not exactly a Pastor Anderson website. That's not exactly a new IFB, hardcore, independent, fundamental Baptist website. It popped up billygraham.org. Maybe it was just in his recent history or something. No, I'm just kidding. No, but it popped up, you know, billygraham.org. And I'll just read you part of their answer on this super liberal, watered-down evangelical website. The Bible also warns us that when we repeatedly turn away from God, we can reach a point of no return. The reason isn't because God won't forgive us, but because our hearts have grown so cold and hardened because of sin. God still calls us, but we're too insensitive to hear his voice. Don't delay coming to Christ. Satan whispers, some other time. But the Bible says, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's from billygraham.org, folks. This is not some obscure, radical, crazy idea. Folks, this is what Christians have been preaching for centuries. Look, it's a popular theme. It was a popular theme. It's not a popular theme now. It was a popular theme when I was growing up. You know, my mom's here visiting us tonight, and we went out to lunch with my mom today, and I was bringing this up to her. I was telling her, hey, this is what I'm going to be preaching about tonight. And she said the same thing, that she heard that her entire life. She's been obviously in church much longer than I have. And she said she came and count how many times, and she remembered all the times that she heard all these things that we're talking about. Over and over again about it being too late and you got to come to Christ before it's too late. And they weren't always just saying, oh, you might die on the way home, although they did say that quite a bit too. They were often just saying, hey, you might get to a point where God's not speaking to you anymore. God's not drawing you anymore. But then she reminded me, you know, they also talked a lot about how they were all going to go liberal someday, she told me. Because one of the common themes that they would preach in that day was that, you know, every church eventually goes liberal and Ichabod is written above the door, the glory of the Lord's departed. And they warned us, you know, not to be loyal just to a church, not to be loyal to an institution, but to be loyal to the truth and how churches would be born and live and eventually die. Folks, I remember hearing a bunch of sermons from Brother Hiles where he said that. I can remember Brother Hiles getting up and saying, one day, Hiles Anderson will be a liberal college, and I hope that one of you who loves me will burn it down. That's what he said. I'm not saying that. That's what he said. He said, when that day comes, I'm not saying that Hiles Anderson's to that point, because he was talking about one day they're not going to be King James, one day they're going to teach all this heresy, and they're not going to believe these things. Why? Because he'd seen it over and over again with other churches, other Bible colleges. He'd seen them be fundamental and then fade away, be fundamental and then die. And he said, you know, someday that's going to happen. Because it's just the way the world works. Now, it's hard to believe that Faithful Word Baptist Church could ever become a liberal, watered-down, rock and roll fun center. But you know what? Give it long enough. You know, Pastor Anderson dies and then some other new generation rises. Who knows? Okay? But I don't think it's going to happen. But anyway, I'm just saying. They did, though. But they talked about it all the time. How, you know what? Hey, eventually everything decays and dies and Ichabod and the glory's departed and yada, yada, yada. So they predicted this would happen. So my mom brought that up to me, that they did, you know, at least warn us, okay? But the reason I have you turn to Song of Solomon chapter 5 is because in Revelation 3:20, there's a verse that says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now, the immediate context of this passage in Revelation 3:20 is not salvation, okay? Because a lot of times it's misquoted as, I'll come into him, but that's not what it says. It says, I will come in to him. And the difference is, he's not saying he's going to come inside you in that verse. He's basically just saying he's going to come into where you're at and sup with you And if you actually read the context there of the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:20 is actually talking about Christians having fellowship with God and the Lord being present and powerful in their church and having communion with them, supper with them, dinner with them. That's the immediate context. Now, you could use this as a secondary application of salvation. Obviously, you know, Christ standing at the door and knocking. Let him in, right? But guess what? That's how the old IFB preached it. Oh, man. I can't even count. Again, several hundred times. How many have you heard those sermons about, you know, I stand at the door and knock. You know, you've got to let him in. He's knocking at the door. And here's what they'll say. Hey, he's not going to knock forever. He's not just going to keep knocking. Eventually, he's going to stop knocking, and then you're doomed, right? Look at Song of Solomon chapter 5, and this is a passage that I believe is teaching that. Again, you know, symbolically, the Bible says in verse 2, I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled, for my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. I've put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile them? Look, the picture is of the man standing out there banging on the door. This is a husband and wife, Song of Solomon. He's banging on the door. He's knocking on the door. And he's saying, look, I'm getting all wet out here. My hair's all wet. I already took off my coat. I already washed my feet. I'm ready to come in. Let me in. Don't make me, you know, put my shoes back on, put my coat back on. I need to come in. I'm wet. It's cold. Let me in. My beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. Now, what is this showing? The picture is that she doesn't answer the door in time, and he gives up, and he's gone, right? What's the result? My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. Look, that's a sad story. This is a warning about someone who's not opening. When the Lord's knocking, you better open the door, buddy, because eventually you're going to say, okay, now I'll answer the door, and he's gone. Esau, the Bible says, afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. Notice the word. He was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Okay? There are so many verses in the Bible about it being too late. This wasn't even in my notes. But Proverbs chapter 1 is another great one. It says, I also will laugh at your calamity. And in fact, let's back up. Turn there. This is great stuff. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. And verse 23. Turn you at my reproof. Now, what did the Bible say the Holy Spirit would do? Reprove the world. He'll reprove the unsaved, right? That's part of his ministry in the hearts of the unsaved. It says, turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I've called and ye refused. I stretched out my hand and no man regarded. What's he saying? I knocked at the door. You didn't answer. I reached out the hand to you and you left me hanging. You know, you did not accept me, but you've said it not all my counsel and would none of my what? Reproof. You didn't want my reproof. You didn't want to listen. You didn't want to answer the door. You didn't want to call out to me then. I also, the Lord says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. Boy, that'll preach, huh? For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Look, there comes a point where people's heart is hardened, where their eyes are blinded, where they get to a point where it's too late, where God is not knocking at the door anymore. They're not being drawn in anymore. They're not being reproved anymore because God just walks away. I remember Pastor Nichols saying, you know, Ephraim has turned to his idols. Let him alone in the book of Hosea. I mean, just look, I can think of scripture after scripture after scripture that the previous generation preached because they hammered on this subject. They hammered it. Okay? That it comes to a point where you can't believe. And at that point, you can call out to God. But here's the thing. Calling upon the name of the Lord only saves you if you believe in your heart.
That's right.
You know, yeah, calling upon the name of the Lord saves you.
Amen.
Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how shall they call on him in whom they've not believed?
Amen.
So you can't just cry out as the bomb is about to fall on your head, oh, God, save me! You know, if you're not trusting Christ, if you haven't believed in Christ, you know, somebody who's just about to die and just cries out, save me, Lord! Ah! You know, that's not, folks, he'll laugh at that. You've got to believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. Otherwise, the call doesn't mean anything. Yeah, calling upon the name of the Lord saves you, but it doesn't mean anything unless you're calling out of faith in the finished work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection, and so forth. Now go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 6. How about this one? He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. And isn't that a great word, reprove? This is why I'm saying the Bible's word is better. You know, the Bible's word reprove is better than the NIV's word of convict. Okay. It says, he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know, you better respond to the Holy Spirit's reproof in your life, to God speaking to your heart before it's too late. That's a warning to the unsaved. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, let me just, at this point, give my personal testimony on the reprobate doctrine. Now, like I said, I grew up in church hearing literally over 3,000 altar calls in person, many of which harped on these themes of now is the accepted time. You got to do it while God's drawing you. You got to do it while you're under conviction. You got to get saved now. God's not going to keep knocking at that door. He's going to get tired of knocking and he's going to walk away. Look, I grew up having that just drilled into me in church. All that. I mean, that was a major, major theme. Okay. But not only that, my dad would actually explain this doctrine to me personally one-on-one. Now, my dad is a very nostalgic person, and he's kind of a repetitive person in the sense that he would tell us the same things over and over again when we were growing up. There were certain things that he would repeat over and over again. So these are things that really became ingrained in us because he would repeat these things. They were things that were important to him, and so he would talk about them. Well, one of the things that was important to him was this concept that we're talking about tonight, and specifically his reprobate doctrine was derived from Hebrews chapter 6, okay? So like I said, you know, there are all these different scriptures we could go to, all these different flavors of this that have been preached by so many different preachers, all these different styles of preaching, different scriptures that they would use to talk about this. But my dad's go-to scripture on this was Hebrews 6. That was his thing. And I can't even count how many times my dad explained this to me personally, one-on-one. We'd be on a long drive or we'd be, spending time riding dirt bikes or going camping or, you know, just whatever fathers and sons do where this would come up and he would love to expound this scripture, okay? And look what it says, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. Rejected. Another word for that is reprobate. And nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So this is talking about someone who has tasted the good word of God. They've tasted the powers of the world to come. They've tasted the heavenly gift. So there's a threefold reiteration of the tasting. And they're made partaker of the Holy Ghost. Look, God is speaking to this person's heart. They're right there. They're tasting it. It's right in front of them. But if they fall away from that, to renew them again to repentance, the Bible says, is impossible. And then he ties this in as the person who bears thorns and briars and is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burnt. And of course, if we follow up and study the Bible about bearing thorns and briars, you know, this brings it back to Matthew 7, where he talks about the false prophets, the wolves in sheep's clothing. Hey, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? The good tree brings forth good fruit. The bad tree brings forth evil fruit. And so these are reprobates, these people where it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Imagine a person, and what does repentance mean? Changing your mind. Okay? So if he's saying, look, it's impossible for these people to change their mind. It's like they're right there. They understand it. They've been enlightened. Enlightened means you get it. You understand it. The light bulb goes on. But hey, if they are that close and they're right there, you know, again, this brings us back to the white knuckles on the back of the pew, right? Hey, if they're right there, and then they walk away, you know what? That person can become a reprobate where it's impossible to renew them to repentance, meaning that you can never get them to change their mind and be saved again. And so my dad would tell me stories about specific people to whom he believed this applied. And he would mention friends of his that he would bring to church because a lot of the churches he went to, again, they were not as big on the going out and doing soul winning. A lot of them were more like, hey, you bring people to church and then they respond at the altar call. You know, they're big on the altar call invitation. So he would bring friends to church and they'd come to church for a few weeks and they're interested, they're taking an interest, they're hearing the preaching. But then they would come to a point where they decided, you know what? This isn't for me. I'm not going to get saved. I don't believe it. Whatever. So it's like they were interested. The seed had been planted. It was being watered. The seed's being watered. Seed's being watered. And this is the way my dad would explain it to me. I'm just explaining to you what he explained to me. That then they'd get to a point where they were like, nah, forget it. I'm done with this. And they would quit. And then he said, you'd watch that person become way worse. He said, these are people that I knew, he said. And I would watch them just get way worse. Like, they used to be just your average unsaved person, but he would watch them just become blasphemous, become hateful toward Christ, become just filthy in their personal lives. And he said, it's because they're... And my dad never used the word reprobate to me. He didn't call this the reprobate doctrine. He just said, you know what? They'll never be saved. I don't remember exactly how he worded it. I think he would just say, they're a Hebrews 6 guy, is how he called it. They're a Hebrews 6 type situation where it's impossible to renew them again into repentance. And that's the way he would explain it. And he would bring up person after person. So you say, why are people, you know, associating this doctrine with you? Or why is it that, you know, you're accused of coming up with this new doctrine? Now, this is the difference between my preaching on the reprobate doctrine and the old IFB's preaching or the way I was brought up. Is that the old IFB typically did not associate this with homos. Now go if you would to Romans chapter 1. They typically did not associate this doctrine with homos, but let me just give you a very simple reason why this doctrine was not associated with homos, because homos weren't even a thing back then. Folks, and some of you that are younger, you're not going to understand this. Okay, I'm pretty young, I think. I mean, 37 is young, right? I thought that's young. Yeah, right? Yeah. All right. So, you know, I consider myself to be fairly young, but you know what? Those of you that are younger than me may not understand this. Those of you that are in your 20s and so forth, because you've just grown up where this is just everywhere. But let me tell you something. When I was growing up, even though I'm only 37, when I was a kid and a teenager, this was something that you didn't think about. It wasn't on your mind. It wasn't something that was just all around us being crammed down our throat. So because it wasn't on the radar, preachers didn't talk about it very often. Now, rarely, occasionally, they would preach about Sodom and they would preach about homosexuality. And occasionally it would come up. But let me just illustrate it to you this way. How often do we today preach against bestiality? Virtually never, right? You virtually never are going to preach about that because it's so sick, it's so disgusting, it's so bizarre, and it's not a thing that people are seeing or being exposed to or dealing with. So therefore, why would we want to constantly talk about something so disgusting and filthy and obscene and vile? Now, the Bible mentions it, so we have to touch on it every once in a while. Every once in a blue moon, we'll go to Leviticus chapter 18 and 20 and say, hey, you know, don't lie with a beast and, you know, whatever. Okay, we would rarely preach it because we preach the whole Bible. But, folks, is it something that we preach much on? No, not even me, who loves to preach out of Leviticus, is you don't hear me preaching about it. Why? Because it's not even a thing. Well, guess what? When I was a kid, that's how it was with the Sodomites. That's how it was with homosexuality. It wasn't a thing. It's not anybody's radar. And guess what? It's just as disgusting as the other. They're both equally filthy and revolting. To any normal person, both of those are equally disgusting. Okay, so therefore, because they're both sick and perverted, we don't want to talk about them. We don't want to think about them. It's not on the radar of normal people. But in 2019, it's on everybody's radar because you can't even walk down the street. We were out to lunch today with my mother at YC's Mongolian Barbecue, and just the filthiest pervert walked in, just totally in drag. I mean, he was wearing Daisy Dukes and had his nails painted. And it was just disgusting. Folks, that's why we preach on it more than the last generation, because it's happening. Yeah. It's happening. It's everywhere. We see it all around. And TV is pushing this. The radio is pushing this. The movies are pushing this. Madison Avenue is pushing this. And so that's why it's on our radar now. Folks, you can forgive the old IFB for not talking about this back then because it wasn't a thing in those days. You say, well, when did it become a big thing? Look, it became a big thing around the year 2000. For those of you that are young, those of you that are too young to remember, that's when this happened. Look, I was 15 years old in 1996, and I had never seen a homo in real life. Never seen one. 15 years old, never had seen one at age 15 in 1996. Look, in 1998... I was a senior in high school, and in 1998, as a senior in high school, I did not know of a single sodomite. I'm in California, in a rich area, you know, a nice area. I went to Wood Creek High School in Roseville, California. It's a pretty nice school. It was not ghetto at all, and in that school, there were about 2,000 students, and I did not know of a single sodomite. That was a male sodomite. There was one gothic girl that it was rumored, hey, she could be a lesbian or whatever, right? But it was like in 1998, when I was a senior in high school, in a school of 2000, we didn't know of any open homos. Okay, literally the next semester, the next year, okay, I showed up in class 1999, and it was like everybody was, or I'll put it this way, every single class, because I only had four classes because it was a school where you'd do, your classes only lasted half the year, so you only had four classes at a time. Who knows what I'm talking about? So each class was like an hour and a half long, and there were only four of them. I had four classes my last semester of high school before I graduated. I had four classes, and I had a male sodomite in each of those four classes. That's how fast it changed. I mean, it went from, like, you didn't even know about it in the whole school to just first period, there's one, second period, there's one, third period, there's one, fourth period, there's one. That's how fast it changed, folks. And I remember in 1998, and forgive me if I'm getting the year slightly wrong, but I'm pretty sure it was 1998 when Ellen DeGeneres came out and as a sodomite on that TV show, they pulled the show from the air. They canceled it. Right. In 1998, it was canceled. And then in 1999, it was back. And not only was it back, there was a sodomite character on every primetime sitcom. You know, Friends and Seinfeld and shows like that. They started bringing on sodomite characters. And that's when they all came out at the school. And, like, look, I'm sure they were there in 1998, too. but you didn't know about them. They were in the closet. But in 1999, man, they all came out of the closet. And so it might be hard for you young people to understand in 2019 that there was a time when you never saw an open sodomite. It would have been unthinkable that somebody would say, hey, you have a sodomite in your class. You'd think like, no, because he would be destroyed. Right? They would bully the crap out of him. He'd be so destroyed. No one would even think of stating such a filthy. So therefore, guess what? Out of sight, out of mind. This is why the previous generation didn't preach on it, folks. Now, they preached on it a little bit, but not a lot. So when my dad taught me the Hebrews 6 doctrine, he didn't tie it in with being a sodomite. But he taught me that chapter. And, you know, the churches I went to taught me a lot on this. So, I mean, I had a very strong foundation of this doctrine my entire life. So then when I turned 17 and I'm reading the Bible cover to cover, I started when I was 16, finished when I was 17. As I'm reading the Bible cover to cover, I read Romans 1. With all this old IFB preaching that had been pounded into me my entire life, everything that my dad had taught me, specific examples that my dad had pointed to, okay, in my mind. Then when I go to Romans 1, here's what I read. Look down at your Bible. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, watch this, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. To do what things? Those men with men things. Those women burning in their lust one toward another. He said, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them over, three times, he said, to a reprobate mind to do those things. So imagine you're me, right? You're 16, 17, and you've been hearing this hammered all your life, and then you read Romans 1. Boy, it didn't take long for the penny to drop and for this to click with me and say, whoa, that's how they got that way. God gave them up. God gave him over. Because I already knew this doctrine from Hebrews 6 that you could get to this point. I already knew from Revelation 22 that you could get to this point. I knew that people who take the mark of the beast are going to get to this point. Okay? I already knew that God's Spirit will not always strive with man, that God's not going to draw them forever, that God's not going to knock on that door forever, and that if they don't want to retain God in their knowledge, then God may just reciprocate that feeling and turn them over to a reprobate mind. So I remember a specific person where my dad pointed out this person. This was somebody in our extended family, a distant relative, that said, well, not that distant, but not in my immediate family. And my dad said, Uncle so-and-so will never be saved. This is a proclamation that my dad made to me. Uncle so-and-so will never be saved. And I said, well, why do you say he'll never be saved? Oh, he's Hebrews 6, you know, because he said, he used to go to church and everything, and he said that your grandpa sat him down and spent an hour plus with him, preaching him the clearest possible presentation of the gospel, going through the gospel with him, and he laughed at it and mocked it and scoffed it. He will never be saved. This is what my dad predicted about this particular person. So I decided to give the gospel to this person anyway, just because I didn't take my dad's word for it. And so I was working with him one day, and I said, you know, I'm going to try to preach the gospel. I tried to preach the gospel to him. I spent hours preaching him because we were working together, doing electrical work together. So we were together all day, and I'm preaching to him and speaking the word of God to him, and he mocked it. He scoffed at it. He was blasphemous about it, and he had no interest. Later, and my dad said, this guy will never be saved. He's a Hebrews 6 guy, which is his word for saying he's a reprobate, okay? Then later on, we found out that he had molested some of the people in our extended family, cousins. Now, they're all female victims, but he's a child molester. He's a pedophile. Now, I'd already read Romans 1 at this point. I'd already put Romans 1 and Hebrews 6. You know, I'd put this together, folks. And so I said, this is what I said to the members of my family when this came out, that this guy was a pedophile, who my dad had already declared a reprobate years earlier. I said, watch, he's a homo too. You just watch, because of what this chapter said. A couple years later, my sister calls me on the phone, my younger sister, and she said, hey, you can say I told you so right about now, because you were right, because I just went on so-and-so's MySpace page, and it said bisexual. And so, there you go. You know, you were right. Well, isn't that interesting how the Bible plays out? Look, a good friend of mine. Let me tell you a story about a good friend of mine, and this is from the last couple years, okay? This lady, okay, she was raised by a stepdad. You know, she's got her natural mother, but a stepdad. But this guy, she knew him as her dad. I mean, this is who she grew up with. This is who she was raised by. And so she considered him like her dad. And, you know, he's not saved, not a Christian, but he was a nice guy, good dad. She had no complaints about how he raised her. I mean, you know, she loved her. She considered him her dad, adopted, you know, and she loved her dad, right? Loved her mom and dad. Everything's great. But, you know, obviously it grieved her that he's not saved. She wanted him to get saved and so forth. Well, I've met this guy, okay? In fact, he even came to hear me preach one time, okay? So this guy would come to church every once in a blue to please his daughter, but he wasn't saved, right? Well, a few years ago, all of a sudden, he started taking interest in the things of God a few years ago. So basically, he started asking them questions about the Bible. He started to read the Bible. He was reading Daniel. He was reading Revelation. He was taking interest in the things of God, and he was asking them questions. So they're thinking to themselves, you know, her and her husband are thinking to themselves, well, this is great, you know. Maybe Dad is getting close to getting saved. It seems like the seed is there. The seed is being watered. He's starting to take an interest. It seems like God's working on him. God's drawing him in, right? Seems like, you know, so they're encouraged by that, right? A couple months go by, and he declares, I'm a homosexual now. And I mean, think about, I mean, it's like, what? Still married to her mom. In fact, they're still married right now, as far as I know. They still live together. But he just declared, you know, I'm a homo now. And he wasn't a homo before. But he became now a full-blown homo, and he does what homos do, the homo lifestyle, which is just a lot of anonymous encounters. That's how they spread all the disease. That's why they've had an average of 500 partners, 1,000 partners, and all the statistics. I'm not going to go over the statistics in tonight's sermon. I've already done those statistics in my sermon called The Sodomite Agenda Versus Reality. Or the truth about the sodomites, you know, sermons like that where I've gone into those things and shown all the data from the cdc.gov, which is also not a fundamental Baptist website, cdc.gov, aids.gov. But anyway, how do you explain it? All makes perfect sense to me. He's enlightened. He tasted the heavenly. You know, he's right there. Hey, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. You know, so it's like, it's exactly what my dad described to me of all these situations where somebody's like, oh, wow, so-and-so's getting close. And then they just go the other way. And now he's a reprobate. But isn't it interesting how him becoming a reprobate was preceded by what? Him taking an interest. And so that was where he got his last chance right there. Now he's just gone completely off the cliff. And obviously she's shocked and horrified and wants nothing to do with him. You know, it's very sad for her. And that's why I'm not even mentioning any names or anything, because, you know, this is embarrassing. It's a shame. It's horrible, right? That's why I'm keeping these anonymous. Although these are, you know, literal events that happen, they're just the names have been changed to protect the innocent, right? Because, you know, we don't want to embarrass anyone or anything like that. But the point is that you see this played out in real life. You see it in Scripture. It's all over the Bible. And the old generation, the old time preachers, man, they covered this. They hammered it. Now, unfortunately, they didn't tie it in with sodomites usually because of the fact that it wasn't on their radar. But if those guys were alive today, obviously they'd be preaching against it. And if you want to know who the spiritual descendants of those leather lung, hellfire and damnation preachers of yesteryear are, you know who it is? It's me and Brother Jimenez and Tommy McMurtry and Joe Major. It's Manly Perry. Okay, look, it's guys like us. It's not these bunch of soft, watered down Paul Chappell types of bringing in the homos and the pink shirts and, you know, soft, watered down. Folks, no. Just know. Okay? We are their spiritual descendants.
Well, I don't remember hearing Brother So-and-so preach about that back.
Yeah, that's because he was too disgusted by it to even bring it up. Right. He certainly wasn't inviting them into his church and their Daisy Dukes, a bunch of filthy animals. Thankfully, that filthy dog at lunch today got his food to go. So, you know, but I was watching my kids like a hawk while he was getting his food to go. Disgusting. And I said to my mom, I look across the table, I said to my mom, I said, can you imagine 20 years from now? It's probably just going to be like every time you go out to eat, this is the kind of stuff you're going to see. But you know what? The old IFB is too stupid to realize that.
Right.
They're too stupid to realize, or they just don't care because they're old. Yeah. So they're just like, well, as long as there's peace and truth in my days, to hell with you young people. Well, guess what? We're the ones who are going to have to be there in 20 years dealing with this garbage. Yeah. We're, you know, look, our kids, we're raising our kids. We don't want to raise them up in a world where everywhere they go, they just have to vex their righteous soul every day, seeing and hearing their evil deeds of the men of Sodom. We don't want that, folks. That's why we're mad. That's why we preach hard. That's why we stand up to this. And, you know, this old IFB, they want to lie and say, well, the reason we're not preaching hard on this the Sodomites and the reason we're not real is because we just don't agree with the doctrine. We just don't believe in that doctrine, that Pastor Anderson doctrine, that reprobate doctrine. You bunch of liars. You know, you know, and let me just talk to the camera for a second, which I rarely do. You bunch of old IFBs out there, you know that what I'm saying is right. You're just too chicken and cowardly to preach it, and you ought to step down and resign if you don't have the guts to preach what the Word of God says. That's the truth, folks. They know that what I'm saying, well, I just don't agree with the doctrine. No, you just don't have any courage. No, you don't have the fullness of the Holy Ghost to give you the boldness to preach the Word of God, because you know what? Is Ichabod Baptist, the glory of the Lord's departed because you have gotten so weak and so watered down that the cloudy pillar is gone, and that's what the problem is, okay? I'm telling you, people, this is a common theme. This is not a radical doctrine. This is not some divers and strange doctrine. Folks, the divers and strange doctrine is the one that says, oh, up until your last breath, everybody has the chance to still be saved up until the last second. That's foreign to Scripture. I mean, that's the foreign, and that's foreign to being an independent fundamental Baptist. You'd expect that on BillyGraham.org, but BillyGraham.org's telling you, nope, it's too late for you. Folks, it's like the Twilight Zone. You know, when the independent fundamental Baptist won't even teach on this, and then you're Googling it, and of all places, the most liberal website comes up to tell you, yeah, there are people who cross a line. They can't get saved. The old-time reprobate doctrine, it's a biblical doctrine. Romans 1 is clear, but you know what? Romans 1 is even clearer when you put on the glasses of reading the whole rest of the Bible and you've spent your whole life learning about how people can go too far. Then when you read Romans 1, it's like, pff, simple. Easy. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you so much for Romans 1 in particular. What a great chapter, Lord. I just pray that the scales would fall off and that people would open their eyes to what is going on in this country, what is going on in our world, and that they would just open their eyes to the plain and clear, simple teaching of Romans chapter 1 and understand that there are people out there for whom there is no hope, because they had their chance. It's impossible to renew them to repentance. They are doomed and damned. Lord, help this doctrine to be preached all across America so that, number one, the unsaved would realize that they need to get saved today. They need to get saved now before it's too late. And number two, so that the saved would be warned about these dangerous predators that are out there that are so wicked, the Bible says they're past feeling. They have no conscience. They're psychopath reprobates, Lord. Please just help us to preach your word and never to become a dead church where we write Ichabod over the door because the glory has departed. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You know, the Bible's really clear on salvation. It's not based on how good you are. A lot of people think they're pretty good, you know, and yeah, they're going to get to heaven because they're pretty good. But the Bible says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. I'm not righteous, you're not righteous. And if it were our goodness that would get us into heaven, none of us would be going.